once had the responsibility to write a hymn, and that was a new experience for me. And a friend of mine gave me the advice that just draw on the scripture with every phrase, with as much as you possibly can. And that song that Lisa just sang for us really is a song where you can see the Bible permeating those words and those texts. And that is where really, to my thinking, the best Christian hymns and songs come from. There's a place for songs written in a testimonial vein, in a devotional vein, but there is something particularly impacting upon our souls when we sing music that really draws your mind immediately to specific passages from the Word of God, to specific truths from the Word of God. And that song finished up something like, "For I still know the plans I have for you, and I will lead you," something along the lines of, "whichever way I choose. Trust now my heart, my grace is still enough, forever rest within my faithful love." And there's all kinds of scriptural ideas, and things right in that refrain. And then there was a statement that also caught my attention: "I favor you because of my great name." What God is saying there is, you know what? He shows us his grace. He gives us his favor not because of who I am in me, not because of anything that I have done or have accomplished, but because of who I am in Christ, because I am identified with him. And the favor, the grace of God that comes to me is because of his name. And folks, that's true for each one of us who names the name of Jesus. So I appreciate Brother Gleiser writing that song, and I appreciate Lisa singing it for us this morning. Well, let me ask you to turn to Philippians 4 once again. Again, that's page 1658 in the Pew Bibles. And we read these closing four verses. And let me just, by way of introduction, kind of express what was going on here physically, if you will, as Paul was concluding his letter. Okay, so when Paul wrote, he didn't do as most of us would do. He did not customarily pick up a pen with a piece of paper and begin writing his letter. He would have, if you read a technical commentary, the name for it is an amanuensis, which means a secretary, a scribe, a stenographer who doesn't use shorthand, okay? But somebody would be there with the stylus and a piece of parchment or whatever it was, and Paul would be thinking, and the Spirit of God would be moving him, and he would say what was to be written, and there would be the scratch, scratch, scratch as the secretary there was writing those things down. But as Paul would come to the end of his letters, and I think that's really what happens, in my opinion, right at verse 20. Paul, at the ends of his letters, would take the pen from that secretary. And we have reason to believe, and in fact, most Bibles have this little postscript to the Philippians written from Rome by Epaphroditus. Some people think that Epaphroditus was the scribe, in fact. I mean, obviously, he was a Philippian. They think he actually wrote the words down, the pen to paper part. Some think that's a reference to the fact that he was the one who couriered the letter back to Philippi, but apparently he was probably there. And maybe the day was coming to an end, and the things were getting darker, and Paul is wrapping up this letter, and he calls to the secretary, and he takes the pen, and he writes some final words. And you say, "Pastor, what makes you think that?" Well, a number of different things. One of them is the words of the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians. His concluding words in 2 Thessalonians, Paul says this: "The salutation, the greeting, if you will, of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token." The word is like, it's actually translated sign, speaking of miracles in the Gospel of John. But he says, this is the sign, this is the mark, this is the distinguishing feature in every epistle, so I write. In other words, this is how I do it. So Paul would have somebody else write the letter, But they would always see in one of Paul's letters that right at the very end, there would be a little bit of expression there that would suddenly, the handwriting would be different. And that would be an authenticating mark that this was a letter from the Apostle Paul. And apparently it was kind of an inimitable writing style. In Galatians 6 and verse 11, right at the end there, he says, "Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand." That doesn't mean a long letter. You know, what he's saying is he wrote in big letters, okay? You know, we might think all caps, I don't know. But it was a conspicuous difference as a mark of authentication. And so I know on the authority of Scripture that at some point here, Paul picked up the pen. Maybe it was verse 21. I think it was verse 20. It's the kind of thing that often marks Paul's concluding thoughts as he finishes up his epistle. So let's take a look at it again. Verse 20, he says, "Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." You know, in those final four verses of Philippians chapter 4, in verses 20 through 23, there is one word that is repeated twice. This is another that actually appears three times. Salute or greet, all the same Greek word. That's there three times. But there's one word that's repeated twice that I want to draw your attention to. And this will provide for us kind of the substance or the thread connecting the message this morning, and that is the word saint. Okay, we see it. Take a look here first in verse 21. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. And we see it again in verse 22. All the saints, there it's in the plural, but same word. All the saints salute you. And that word saint is going to be kind of the hook on which we hang the truths of these four verses this morning. So with that in mind, the title of the message is The Fellowship of the Saints. The Fellowship of the Saints. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that those of us here, right here in this room, those of us joining on the live stream, all of us, as we gather together in this way, as we gather together in your name, as we gather together as believers in Christ, we are indeed a fellowship of saints. And I pray, Father, that you would just work in the hearts of these saints here this morning, that you would so minister your word in a way that stirs us to greater closeness one with another, that motivates us to seek to advance your kingdom and bring glory to your name in new and zealous ways, that we would be encouraged with the reality that your grace sustains us and enables us, that we might be the kind of fellowship that is united in the gospel, striving together for the faith of the gospel, citizens together of heaven, people who are willing to put one another first rather than being so focused on ourselves, and most of all, people who gather together on the basis of the great name of Jesus. And so I pray, Father, that you would use your word in wonderful ways this morning. Might it just refresh us on some of the things we've been studying and stir us afresh to value the fellowship of the saints, to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, to urge, provoke, encourage one another to love and good works, all for the glory of God. Father, I pray if there would be anyone under the sound of my voice who is not a part of that fellowship of the saints because they don't know Christ, I pray that they would realize that desperate need in their lives, that they would turn to Jesus in saving faith. As we have been reminded just by the passing of our dear friend Tim Walsh, So we've been reminded we don't know how much time we have. I pray that each person under the sound of my voice would be ready for that day, knowing that they have salvation, not by the works of righteousness that they've done, but because of what Jesus has done, because of his great name. And so, Father, take away the distractions and the fleeting cares and concerns of life, and help us now to focus our attention on your word. And I ask, Father, that your Spirit would minister the truths of your word in profound, impactful, helpful, challenging, convicting ways in each of our lives. And that's something, Father, only you can do. I can declare the truth. You empower it. And I ask, Father, that you would do that this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we're going to do is spend almost all of our time this morning looking at what this passage teaches us about what the fellowship of the saints is like. And principally, we'll see this in verses 21 and 22. And then at the end, we'll kind of come back and pick up the verses that frame it on either side. And I'm going to make six observations. Some of them a little bit longer, a little more explanation, some of them shorter. But as I do, what I want you to do is think in the context of our church family. Okay, I've said we are a fellowship of saints. And we're going to talk about what it means to be a fellowship of saints, what it's like among the fellowship of the saints. And I want to think on us to think about this in terms of, so what does that mean for me here in this fellowship, among this group of fellow believers, among those where we have together, just banded together as a church, seeking to do the work of God together by his power? What does it mean to say that we are a fellowship of saints? So here's the first observation I want to suggest to you. The first mark, if you will, the first characteristic of a fellowship of saints. The fellowship of the saints is a community of saved people in which every person matters. Verse 21 says, salute every saint in Christ Jesus. Some translations render this expression, greet all the saints, as if it were a blanket greeting. But Paul actually uses the singular here, and it has the idea of salute or greet each saint individually, each person in particular. It's not generic. He doesn't want anyone excluded. He wants to greet Euodia and those who may have sided with her as she was kind of engaged in some contention with Syntyche. And he wants to greet Syntyche and those who may have sided with her in that matter. He doesn't want any exceptions. By the way, we read about those ladies back at the beginning of chapter 4, if you'll remember. He wants to greet each of the church leaders, maybe some of those that he led to Christ personally some 10 years before. But he also wants to greet each new believer, maybe the one who just got saved last week. Men and women, young and old, slave and free, each person in the assembly counts. None are to be excluded. None are to be minimized. You see, folks, saints don't get saved in mass, but one by one. There's no family plan or group plan in God's economy when it comes to salvation, when it comes to the true church, right? The true church is those who are believers in Christ, those who have been saved, those who know their sins are forgiven, those who know they've received the gift of eternal life. That is the church. That is the fellowship of the saints. People who know they're forgiven through personal faith in Jesus Christ. I would say children, but our children are in junior church for the most part. So children, but teenagers also. You know, your parents, your grandparents may be godly people who raised you in the setting of the assembly, who taught you the word of God, who have exemplified godly living to you day in and day out. But the fact is, that doesn't make you saved. That's a great advantage. It's a wonderful thing to be raised where from birth You're hearing the Word of God. You're listening to songs and hymns of praise to God. You're seeing continually examples of godly living. That is a great thing, but no one is saved because their parents are saved. No one is saved because their grandparents are saved. No one is saved because their children are saved. No one is saved because their sibling is saved. No one is saved because their spouse is saved. Each and every person has to personally come to that realization that I am a sinner and I need a Savior. And yes, Jesus died for the whole world, but he died for me. And I need to cry out to him in humble honesty about my need and trust in him. And dear person, if you've not done that, that is the greatest need of your life. You need to become a saint. We'll talk about what that means here in a minute. But the essence of it is you need to come to Christ. You need to trust Jesus. And Jesus alone as your Savior. You need to recognize that it's only his shed blood that can wash away your sin. It's only his righteousness that can enable you to stand faultless before God, you know, favored, as was sung about, because of his, Jesus' great name. That's the only way to become a part of the fellowship of the saints. Depending on his perfect righteousness and his substitutionary death in your place. And he has done all of that for you and for me. And when you trust in Christ like that, then you have become a part of the fellowship of the saints. At the moment you trust in Christ, the Spirit of God baptizes you, is the word the Scripture uses. Literally, he immerses you. He places you into the body of Christ. Take a look at it. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, that selfsame Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we have been all made to drink into one Spirit." In other words, the same Holy Spirit who indwells me indwells every other believer. Here in this place and any place else. He is the one Spirit that brings us together into one body. And the Holy Spirit sovereignly places you in Christ's body as a member of that body with a vital function to perform. And on the one hand, that body of Christ includes all believers everywhere of all times. But in the New Testament, in particular, the idea, the picture there, the analogy is, let's think about the body in terms of the assembly. Assumes of the local church, people in a place who are gathered together as part of Christ's body. And you know, amongst the body, some have more visible gifts, you know, preaching, leadership gifts. Others have less noticed gifts, helps, encouragement, but just as important. And as Paul spells out so beautifully in the verses after this one that's on the screen. So the next little section there in 1 Corinthians 12, he uses the analogy of the human body where every member matters. Every organ, every appendage, every function makes a difference, and Jesus is the head of it all. You know, those members we may tend to overlook are essential for the proper functioning of the body. Now, there may be an exception or two where somebody is having this kind of a health problem, but I'm going to guess that hardly any of us thought about our pancreas this morning. You probably didn't wake up thinking, man, the pancreas feels pretty good. You know, I think it's doing okay. But let me tell you this, folks. If your pancreas isn't functioning right, that's, in medical thoughts, almost a death sentence sometimes. It is a vital organ, though unseen. And it serves a function vital to your health, to your life, even though you may not think about it. And dear person, whatever your gifts, whatever your calling in terms of your particular ministry involvement, God has a place for you, and he needs you, and we need you. Everyone is of equal value, equal necessity, equal importance. And folks, if you're not vested in contributing to the body, In whatever way it may be, whatever way God has called you to do, has equipped you to do, it's a disappointment to God, if you will. and it is hurtful to all of us. Nobody wants pancreatic cancer. And no body of Christ wants to miss out on the vital ministry of those who, though perhaps unseen, perhaps not, you know, before the accolades, nonetheless are doing a vital, vital service to the rest of us. And the body functions best when all the organs, all the appendages, all the parts are functioning in a healthy way, in their fullness, with everything that God intends to be. It's like that in the fellowship of the saints. Every member is vital for the effective functioning. Every person matters. Secondly, in the fellowship of the saints, holiness is important. In its simplest sense, to be holy means to be set apart. The Greek word that's translated saint or saints here in our text is the Greek word hagias, and it means literally holy one or set apart one. In the plural, it would be set apart ones. So when the Bible refers to someone as a saint, it is speaking of someone who has been set apart unto God. Now, unfortunately, due to the wrong teaching of the Catholic Church, many people tend to think of saints as some sort of super Christian who has distinguished himself or herself by their dedication or by their noble service. In fact, Catholic theology says, and I quote, "A saint is one who has exhibited unsurpassable devotion to Christ." And the Catholic Church has a process called canonization, whereby they identify those who they feel meet that description of unsurpassable devotion to Christ and are thus worthy to be called saints. By the way, the word canon, if you've heard that before, that reference to canonization, that's canon with one N in the middle, okay? C-A-N-O-N, two N's in the middle, that would be the large caliber ordinance, okay? But this is C-A-N-O-N. And that word canon has the idea of a standard. And so in the Roman Catholic Church, when someone is canonized, when someone is declared by human declaration to be a saint, they are lifted up as spiritual models. They're given that title saint, and that's how it works. And if, when it comes to saints, people, you know, they paint pictures of them. They make stained glass windows of them. They write books about them. They worship them. They pray to them. They pray through them. Scripture says there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. It is contrary to the Scripture to pray to fallible people. Even those who have been declared to have unsurpassing devotion to the things of God. And people who are steeped in that religious tradition tend to believe that these canonized saints have some unique power with God that the rest of us don't. And folks, that's wrong. We are all saints. We'll get to that in a minute. And we all have that same access to the Father through Jesus Christ, our one mediator. We are a fellowship with saints. Now, if that idea of someone who has been canonized, if that's what makes someone a saint, if that's what the word saint is really referring to, then Paul must have it all wrong. Okay, look at how he begins this letter. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. He says, "Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and the deacons," okay? We understand what deacons are. We tend to shy away from the word bishops. The word actually means overseer. And truth be told, okay, in my role as a pastor, the scripture would in some cases describe me as an elder, in some cases as a bishop. I would rather not go by the title Bishop Schlegel, okay? So we'll just set that one aside. But there is a leadership role in the church, and it really there are three different ways of referring to it. As the pastor, as a shepherd, as an under-shepherd for Christ, as an elder you know, it's a leadership kind of function. As a bishop, that's an overseer of the affairs of God's people. And so what Paul says here, he says, greet all the saints along with the deacons and the bishops. Now, he's not saying that the deacons and bishops aren't saints, but he's saying, I'm not just talking about, you know, the deacons and the bishops. I'm not just talking about the people that maybe because of their particular calling in the assembly are a little bit more notable. I want to greet all the saints. He's including everyone in the church. Every believer who is there is a saint. Everybody in the congregation. Now, amongst the New Testament churches that we have letters written to, the one that is probably the most notably struggling, just based on the content of the letters written, would be the church in Corinth. They had lots of problems. Every church has problems. Corinth had lots of problems. And yet, here is how Paul begins his letter to the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. The word sanctified is the same as the word holy, is the same as the word saints. They're sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. With all that, in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. So he says, those who are saints, and there are saints everywhere. There are saints in the church in Philippi. There's saints in the church in Ephesus. There's saints in the church of Thessalonica. There's saints all over the place. In fact, if you go through Paul's writings, he uses the word saints. That's the most frequent way that he refers to God's people. Not believers, not Christians, though he says in Christ a lot. But just in terms of a noun, the thing that he refers to them almost 40 times, if I counted right, he refers to believers as saints. And if you add in the book of Revelation and the book of Acts and the epistles written by someone other than Paul, you find believers referred to as saints something like 60 different times in the New Testament. It's there again and again. And the context, without contradiction, is never some exclusive and narrow group. It's always in the broadest sense. If you know Jesus as your Savior, you are a part of God's church, and you are a saint, according to the Bible. And folks, it's important that we view ourselves as such. Now, remember how I said that the word saint comes from the same word as holy. And by the way, it also, I think I referenced this, gets translated sometimes as sanctified. All three of those English words, saint, holy, sanctified, you know, in all their forms, nouns, verbs, adjectives, whatever, sanctification, holiness, all those different things. But those three root words, they all speak of someone who has been set apart. And when you trust Christ as your Savior, God sets you apart unto Himself. He sets you apart from the penalty of sin, though you're still a sinner. And He draws you to Himself on the basis of Christ's righteousness. And we call that positional holiness, if you will, or positional sanctification based on our position in Christ. Just as what was sung about. You know, that was such a great statement. You know, we get God's favor because of His grace, because we have identified ourselves with Christ. I'm in Christ. That's the other expression Paul uses again and again and again. We are identified with Jesus. We've been placed in Him. We're part of His body. We are saved. We are redeemed. We're born again by faith in Christ, and we are saints. And in the moment you're saved, you have been set apart unto God. Unto Himself. God has set you apart from the world, from without the world. And that is supposed to affect then how we live, right? Positional sanctification is what happens. You're standing before God because of what Christ has done. Practical sanctification, practical holiness, practical sainthood, if you will, is where that reality that you've been set apart from the world unto God begins to work itself out in your experience, in your life, in how you talk, how you think, how you act, what your priorities are, you know, how you go about the living of life. And the Bible makes it clear that we are to be in the world, in other words, having contact with the lost around us, being immersed in people who desperately need to see Christ, to hear from Christ, to have people reaching out to them in the name of Christ. And yet, though we are in the world, we are not of the world. We are to be distinct from the world, bearing witness by our godly behavior and by our words to the good news of Jesus Christ. A little boy used to attend a church which had beautiful stained glass windows picturing St. Mark, St. Matthew, St. Luke, St. John, St. Paul, and you know what? Those guys are all saints, as are you, okay? But Paul's a saint, Matthew, Mark. But this was, you know, a church that had the idea of these surpassing saints, and so they had these stained glass windows there with those different images. And one day he was asked, "What is a saint?" And the little boy replied, "A saint is a person where the light shines through." You know what? That's not bad. That is not bad. You know, as saints, we are to be people where the light shines through. We're not supposed to block the light. Not much light coming through that brick wall right there. Let's not be saints like that. Okay? I'm not a fan of the sainthood concept outside of the Bible, but, you know, we should be saints where the light shines through. The light of Christ shines through. The reality of the gospel shines through. The transformation of our lives shines through. So my point here is being a saint is a position that is supposed to result in appropriate practice. Our position is in Christ, set apart unto God. Our practice then is to grow in godly behavior. Now, the church, believe me, folks, we're both a fellowship of sinners in need of constant grace, but at the same time, we are a fellowship of saints. The two are not exclusive. Sainthood doesn't mean you're perfect. That's another misconception. Sainthood means you've been redeemed. Sainthood means you're saved. Sainthood means you have identified with Jesus and he with you. You are his child. He's paid the penalty for your sin. You have been saved not by the works of righteousness that you have done, but because of what Jesus did on the cross when he shed his blood and gave his life to pay that penalty and rose again and gives you new life. So we are at once a fellowship of sinners who desperately need God's help, God's grace. We need to minister to one another, and a fellowship of saints who belong to Christ. Whose lives are to reflect Christ. And we need to show it to others. In the fellowship of the saints, holiness ought to be important. Living in a way where we are growing in holiness is important to God, and it should be important to us too. We should not be saints in name only. We should be growing in our saintliness, in our sanctification, in our walk with Christ, in our godliness. A third mark of the fellowship of the saints is that Christ is preeminent. Verse 21 says, "Salute every saint in Christ Jesus." And that is to say, we're set apart unto God through our being in union with Jesus Christ. His righteousness is imputed to us. It's accounted to us when we believe, and we are placed in Christ so that all that is true of him is true of us. You know, in our position, in our standing, God is able to see us, you know, through the righteousness of his Son, and even though we are yet sinners. And apart from Jesus, folks, no one would be a saint. You can't achieve sainthood on your own. It's all about Jesus. He is our Lord. He is our everything, our all in all. Everything we do must be centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as we have seen throughout our study here in Philippians, Christ was central to Paul, you know, as he needs to be to us. One commentator observed this: "The mere number of mentions of the Savior's name is remarkable. More than 40 times we have it in this short compass, in this short letter, in this short book, the book of Philippians. That is to say, it occurs amidst all the variety of subjects on an average of about once in every 2 or 3 verses. This is indeed perfectly characteristic, not of this epistle only, but of the whole New Testament. What the apostles preached was not a thing, but a person. Christ. Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ, our Lord." And in the fellowship of the saints, the most important thing, you know, the preeminent thing in all things, the one who needs the preeminence is Jesus. You know, you may or may not ever notice this, But you know, at some point years ago, I found myself referring to our Savior almost exclusively as Christ, which is appropriate. And in a lot of things you read, that's how it is. That's his title. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. But I have since, you know, sought to develop the habit of using the name Jesus frequently and often and repeatedly. And yes, Jesus Christ and the Lord Jesus, all of those things. But Jesus ought not be sterile to us. You know, he ought not be a thing. He is very much a person, a living person. A living person who lives in you if you're a saint, if you're a believer in Christ. And he is the motivating force of everything good that comes. We speak often, and rightly so. The Bible teaches that we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. But it also speaks of the Christ life. Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, you know, in this body, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and died, gave himself for me. Christ lives in me. That hymn is well stated. He does. And he ought to be the central person of our thinking, the central subject of our conversations, the central focus of how we go about life. That doesn't mean there's not a place for doing the business that you have to do. God has put you in a vocation you need to take. But there ought to be just something in your mind that's constantly thinking about Christ. And when those opportunities arise, you're talking about Christ. And amongst God's people, within the fellowship of the saints, we should be people who are all about Jesus. You know, talking about him, thinking about him, encouraging one another to look to him. Burdened that his name would be lifted up. Helping one another to move in that direction. He is our everything, our all in all. You know, the local church is not just a social club where we try to figure out how to have more decent lives. Sadly, I think that's what it is for many Christians. You know, we try to grow in our morality. We try to be better parents. We try to be better neighbors. And those are good things. Those are good things. But what we're really here to do, folks, is to celebrate the Lord Jesus and to rejoice in him and to worship him and to learn about him. And you know what? The more you get to know Jesus, you'll be a better parent. You'll be a better neighbor. You'll be a better witness. You will be more godly. You will be more moral if you will let the person of Jesus affect your life. All those things that, you know, the social club is after, he will accomplish. Those are just incidental if you will focus your attention on him. Philippians 3:10, Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. Paul says, whatever it takes, whatever it costs, what I want is to know Christ. I want to know Jesus. I want to be like Jesus. I want to live my life for Jesus. And folks, if all of us here, including this preacher, if we would allow those thoughts to, you know, adjust how we view life, what we value in life, it would revolutionize this fellowship of the saints. It would revolutionize our influence and our impact on the community around us. God would use you to revolutionize your workplace and your neighborhood. Because let me tell you, people who were around Paul did not leave unaffected. They might have left angry. They might have left wanting to kill him. But they did not leave unaffected. And a lot of them left having trusted Christ. A lot of them left thinking about Christ. A lot of them left, you know, assessing where am I at in my life? What do I need? Because he was a man who was all about Jesus. And sadly, that's not me. I want it to be me, but that's not me. And sadly, for most of us, it's not us. But let me tell you, God can take you there. You know, if we will begin to set aside our ashamedness, our desire to fit in, our you know, commercialized way of looking at life in this world, and just say, you know what? Jesus must be preeminent. Preeminent in my life. preeminent in my family, preeminent in my church, preeminent in every aspect of my life. When we come together, Jesus should be the focus of our fellowship. It's the things of Christ that ought to draw us together. We need to move on. In the fellowship of the saints, every person matters. Holiness is important. Jesus is central. And number four, what's held in common overcomes differences. It's like a family. Verse 21 says, the brethren which are with me greet you. That's a common, again, term referring to fellow believers in that familial relationship, right? We have a common father through the new birth, so that we're now members of the same family. Every person born of God through faith in Christ is a member of this family, and our shared faith in Christ is something that transcends all the obstacles. It transcends racial barriers and ethnic barriers, as it did in the New Testament, bringing together Jews and Gentiles. You know, we live in a world that is in many ways just kind of schismatic over the matter of race, over the matter of backgrounds, things like that. Christ unifies that amongst the assembly of the saints. You know, what we share is so much more important than where we differ. It transcends national heritage. It transcends socioeconomic differences. It transcends differences in background and education. Folks, it even transcends political divides. Our shared faith in Christ is able to overcome all those things, and we need to choose to let it. It also spans differences in our Christian experiences, in our background, how long we've been saved, prior churches, all those kinds of things. You know, our problem is we tend to see things as we, they. And we need to see things as us in Christ. We are the fellowship of the saints. What's most important is not what we look like or what we, you know, what our background is. What's most important is that Christ lives in me. Christ lives in you. We have a shared faith, a shared purpose, a shared calling. And we're going to share eternity together, so we may as well get better at it now. You know, just appreciating one another, praying for one another, bearing one another's burdens. We have this common relationship with Christ. The saints in Philippi and the saints in Rome were brothers and sisters, even though they may have never met face to face. Maybe one or two of them had, but for the most part, they didn't yet. And yet, the brothers in Rome were greeting the brothers in Philippi. Even sight unseen. If you know Christ, and I know Christ, and folks, many of us have experienced this. You bump into somebody new, and it comes up that you're both Christians, and in about a period of about, you know, 2.5 minutes, you feel like you've known this person all your life. You know, and you feel like you have more in common with them than some of your biological family members that you have known for the last 45 years. Because we are one in Jesus Christ. You know, in that family, the elderly are in the family, and even though perhaps their physical strength is such that they can no longer work, they are valuable to the family. They're people who begot us and reared us. They have handed off their values and their wisdom to us. Young children are in the family too if they've come to Christ. Now, children make for a lot of work. They always need attention and care, but they are the hope of the future. You know, we marvel at each one, uniquely created in the image of God, each with a different bent right from the womb. I was talking to somebody lately about, you know, amongst siblings in a family, it's amazing how different they can be. But they're all a part of the family. And what brings them together is not the fact that, you know, they all line up with identical personalities. What brings them together is they're all in the family. Folks, everyone who is in God's family, that's what unites us. It doesn't matter what the background, young, old, bond, free, whatever. Nothing can separate the family bond that is there amongst believers, amongst those who are part of the fellowship of the saints. Now, families aren't perfect. Everyone is in process. But you hang together and you care for one another because of the family bond. And I realize that sometimes there's estrangement within biological families, but for the most part, you know, and I observe this, it's funny how a funeral brings together estranged family members and suddenly brings a unity, because there's the recognition that we are family first, that there's something that you can't escape about that family relationship. Not that you should want to escape it, but as the family of God. We are bound into this family. And we need to care for each other and support one another. If nothing else, just because we're family. The American church has become too entertainment-oriented and too interested in drawing a crowd or having, you know, worried about putting on a program or whatever. There's nothing wrong with having effective ministry programs. Nothing wrong with that at all. Nothing wrong with trying to be sensitive to the needs within the assembly. But folks, what should bring us together is not so much what's going on as who's getting together. And what we're getting together to do, and that's to point one another to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what draws us together. Number five, among the fellowship of the saints, believers support each other. Okay, again, verse 21 at the end says, the brethren which are with me greet you. I mentioned earlier that greet and salute, right, appears three times. They're all the same word. And in this context, they're words of encouragement from afar. You know, where's Paul? He's in prison. Wasn't a particularly great place to hang out. You know, besides that, as we saw in chapter 1, some of even those who were identifying themselves as Christians were criticizing Paul and using his imprisonment as a way to put himself down and advance himself. And sadly to say, that sometimes happens even among Christians. It shouldn't, but it does. But that doesn't change the fact that Paul is still there and he is looking to support people and they're looking to support him. You know, he had some close fellowship friends, Timothy, Epaphroditus, a few others, and some of them were there with Paul. Others he was close with, but they were a long ways away. He was close with this church in Philippi. He loved those people. Those people loved him. And so they sent their greetings from something like 800 miles away, their salutes, you know, their words of encouragement. Paul was strong and able to stand alone for the Lord when he needed to. But he also appreciated the ministry of those who sometimes put their reputations or even their lives on the line to minister to him. He talks about Aquila and Priscilla, how they laid down their necks to the knife for his name's sake. Paul valued that there were people there who would support him, who would stand with him no matter the obstacles. One commentator said this, Paul rarely lived an isolated life. He lived his Christian community life He lived his Christian life in community, even when he was in prison. So he's locked away in prison, and he's still a people guy. He values God's people. He values the fellowship of the saints. He doesn't want to isolate himself from that, even if the emperor decides to try to isolate him. And you know, God gave him open doors to meet new friends, to lead people to Christ, to become more acquainted with a broader fellowship of the saints. And along the way, the Philippians said, help to Paul. And Paul ministered to them through this letter and probably other things that as people would travel through, he would say, hey, pass this along, things like that. But in this letter in particular, he's ministering to them. Folks, we may have our differences. We may have our idiosyncrasies, but we need each other. We're here to bear each other's burdens. We're here to stand with those who are hurting and give support, just as the Philippian brethren stood with Paul. In the fellowship of the saints, believers support each other. Lastly, in the fellowship of the saints, the gospel is proclaimed. Verse 22 says, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Now that expression, Caesar's household, doesn't necessarily mean Caesar's immediate family, although there perhaps were somewhere that was true. But it refers to those in civil service to Caesar, the guards, the household attendants, anybody who was a part of the emperor's vast, you know, residence and all those kinds of different things. And some of those people maybe were believers when Paul met them, when he arrived in Rome to be imprisoned. But others, no doubt, were those maybe who were part of the Praetorian Guard. And they were charged with sitting with Paul, with guarding Paul. And what's Paul doing? He's talking to them about Jesus. He's sharing with them the gospel. And again, nobody goes away unaffected. Some may have been angered by it. Some may have dreaded the next time they got to come back and sit by this guy. But some of them just took it all in. And Paul was an equal opportunity evangelizer. If you were there, he was going to tell you. He's going to talk about Jesus. You were going to hear it. He was captive, but you were his captive audience. And he's declaring the gospel. And people, even in that place, in that setting, are being saved. And he says, all the saints there salute you. And he says, I'm talking in particular about those who are right here in the palace, part of Caesar's household. Even in the case of prison, the gospel was spreading to the most pagan corners of that society. The emperor, when Paul wrote, we've talked about this before, was the wicked Nero. He had come to the throne at 17 after his mother had poisoned her third husband, Claudius, who also happened to be her uncle. 5 years later, Nero had his mother killed because she was getting too pushy. 3 years after that, he had his own wife killed so that he could marry another man's wife. He murdered many of his top officials in the military and in the Roman Senate. Okay, so that's what's going on in Caesar's household. And yet the light of the gospel is shining brightly. And people are being won to Christ despite all the ugliness around. You know, God may have you working in a wicked environment. And you may be thinking, I wish I could work in a more godly or at least a neutral place where I wasn't surrounded by such raw paganism. But folks, if that's where God has you, then that is your mission field. And you're to be there just like Paul, with the light of the gospel, unashamed, willing to boldly declare Jesus Christ to them, leaving no one unaffected. Some affected negatively, maybe, but some coming to Christ. And your brothers and sisters in Christ, the fellowship of the saints, you know, this is a respite where we meet together on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings and Wednesday evenings, and sometimes at other times, to where we can step out from that wicked world all around us and just encourage each other, pray together, speak a word of a blessing to each other, study the Bible together, and enjoy fellowship that goes deeper than the surface as we talk about Jesus and what he is doing. Folks, the fact is there should be a regular influx of babes in Christ through the faithful witness of God's people. Yeah. And we need to see more of that. We need to be more intent on seeing those divine opportunities and unashamedly, you know, being willing to put ourselves out a little bit to speak to people about Christ, about their need for a Savior. We need people from Caesar's household coming to Jesus and becoming a part of the fellowship of the saints. I need to wrap up. There are two verses that frame this passage, and I want to mention each of them just briefly. You know, these things we've been talking about, how the fellowship of the saints, and by the way, these are things that God desires for our church, okay? The fellowship of the saints is a community of saved people where every person matters, where holiness is important, where Christ is preeminent, where believers support each other, where what's held in common overcomes differences, where the gospel is proclaimed. And folks, that can only happen when enabled by God's grace. Take a look at verse 23. He says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Now, in a sense, that's a benediction, kind of just a concluding comment. And it balances out where he began, back in verse 2 of chapter 1, where he talked about where he, you know, appealed to them or desired, wished for them, God's grace to be a reality in their life. Now he comes back and he says, you know what? All of these things we've been talking about, they only come to pass by the grace of God. It's not about more willpower. It's not about, you know, somehow or other people being better. It's about the grace of God changing lives. As we look to God, as we depend on God, as we cry out to God, we recognize the needs. We recognize our failings. We recognize the fellow believers maybe that we're struggling with, and we say, God, I need your help. I need your grace. And I need to be more observant, more mindful of other people in the assembly. I need these, and the book of Philippians is just packed with things about relationships. That's why it's the fellowship of the gospel. You know, if we come away from this book and we don't get that, we've really missed it. Because Paul just keeps coming back to that. And we need God's grace to experience those things. And then this fellowship can only flourish when it's motivated by God's glory. Verse 20 says, "Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." And that's a verse that we would call a doxology. The Greek word doxa means glory. And it's just a statement of the glory of God. And folks, our burden for the lost is not rightly a burden to see our pews filled. That's a side effect that happens, but that's not what it's about. It's not to bring in more givers. You know, it's not to feel better about ourselves. It's about the glory of God. And God is glorified when people's lives are being transformed and we are more and more letting Christ have the preeminence. We're more and more seeing these things we've talked about, sensitivity to the needs of others, about living holy lives, about supporting each other, all of those things. As the grace of God enables us to grow in those areas, God is glorified. When people come to Christ, God is glorified. Oh, it's a great blessing and what an amazing thing for them. They've passed from death to life, but what's even more important than that is that God is glorified. And our motivation has to be the glory of God. And our enabling has to be the grace of God. And as we come to realize those things, as we, you know, examine our thinking in light of those things, and, you know, what am I really drawing on here to grow? And why am I wanting to grow? Am I being enabled by the grace of God? Am I motivated by the glory of God? And if we will be sensitive about those things too, folks, God will do all this. It's no big deal for God to do. He's in the business of changing lives. Paul started as a Christian hating, and I mean hating, you know, Jewish proselytizer, and ended up being one of the most boldest proclaimers of Jesus Christ that has ever been. Perhaps the boldest, I don't know. But Paul would tell you, not me. It's Jesus living in me, working through me. It's the grace of God enabling me. It's just the simple desire to see God glorified through my life as I'm enabled by the power and presence of Jesus. Folks, that's the kind of people we need to be. That's the kind of church family we need, where every person matters, where holiness is important, where Christ is preeminent, where what's held in common overcomes differences, where believers support each other, where the gospel is proclaimed. And all of that is enabled by God's grace and motivated by His glory. That's the message of this text. And frankly, that is the message of Philippians. We are united together, striving for the faith of the gospel in the fellowship of the saints and the fellowship of the gospel. Father, we are thankful for the word of God, thankful for this letter, thankful for its particular emphasis and themes. And these are things we desperately need. And I pray, Father, that you would take these things that we've talked about for these last 25 messages and talked about here for the last 50 minutes or so. And Father, would you make them real to us? I pray for any who are without Christ that they would turn to Jesus in saving faith. I pray for everyone who is a saint that we would, by your grace, allow you to work and accomplish these kinds of attitudes, these kinds of characteristics in our lives as individuals and in our life as the body, as the church. I ask your blessing now as we conclude our service in these moments of invitation. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.